this morning? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps it was for this reason he was parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I have hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Sorry, we're not done. I wanted Dave to read the passage today because it's a little bit longer and because that gives me permission to talk longer because officially I haven't started until just now. Which, just be lucky you're not the first service. No warning or anything, but hey, we're in Philemon. We're going through the series on all these short books of the Bible, which has been cutely titled Postcards. And Philemon's a really interesting and cool book today that I am excited to get to talk with you about. And so if you'll open up to Philemon, if you haven't already, it's, of course, hold on, I have a little sticky note where I wrote what page it's on. Because if you have that black Bible in front of you, it's literally 3/4 of a page, and then it starts Hebrews. And so open that black Bible, if you don't have one, to Philemon. It's page 169. And you guys are using the NASB. And so I'm sure all of you, as Dave is reading the scripture passage, was like, why is what he's saying different than what's on the screen? And the reason is because the Bible that I will tend to use more often is this called the ESV. And it's a different translation, and I'll actually start by talking with this. And just to warn you, my introduction last time was 28 minutes. It was amazing before we actually got to Philemon, and so I'm going to try and calm down. But there's a lot to talk about, because what we're actually having to do for much of this is actually set up the whole letter. Because you have to know the reason and the motivation for this letter before you can actually jump in the substance of it, okay? And so, first and foremost, the reason why I even mentioned ESV or NASB, which is New American Standard, is because you'll notice that in verse 16, it says in the ESV, no longer as bondservants, but more than bondservant, as a beloved brother. In your NASB, it actually says slave. And the problem with that is a lot of things, right? The Greek actually says slave, like that's the actual word they're using. The problem with that is that in our American mind, where we immediately go is 19th century slavery in America. And that's not a proper place to turn our attention or have that be our framework for the slavery that Paul is talking about right here. And so I want to set this up for you guys and help you understand what slavery is. Then we're going to understand what it means to believe, because too often when we talk about what it means to believe, we go, hey, you just need to, you know, read your Bible and be really nice and all these kinds of things. And I like to call that like putting sprinkles and frosting on top of a cupcake. And that's what we treat Christianity as, whereas what it means to believe is to fundamentally change the substance of the cupcake. We will go back to this illustration in the future. But it's the substance of the cupcake, it's the substance of our faith that transforms us, that then actually leads into what happens here in Philemon. So, prepare your hearts, prepare your minds. Let's do this. So, first of all, the one thing I want to talk about first is that Greco-Roman slavery is not race-based slavery. And to understand Philemon and to get the normal kind of connotation that we have for what that means out of our minds, we have to understand what it actually meant in the first century. And so I'm going to read this so I don't screw it up, because you don't want to screw this one up. So the modern reader winces at the word slaves and masters, which is, again, in verse 16, largely because we immediately think only of the modern 19th century Western slavery, which is a shameful page in the history of America and a shameful page in the history of the American church. This slavery was race-based, lifelong, and based off kidnapping, or as the Bible calls it, man-stealing, which is strictly forbidden in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24, and 1 Timothy 1. And it wasn't just America, but again, I want you to know it was the church. There is such thing as the Southern Baptist Convention, because the Baptists divided on this. And I say this going, I love the Southern Baptist Convention at this point, and they have confessed and repented of the sin of breaking away, because they were the ones that were encouraging slavery and saying it was in the Bible. But we, as believers, as we so often do, we screw stuff up. And we got this one completely wrong. And in the Civil War, when it came to the church, people had been looking to the church as its moral compass for generations. But because of the Civil War, now people started to question that. Is that the place where I need to look? If you're saying slavery is right, is that where I should continue to look? The difference is that wasn't the slavery that was being talked about in the first century. In the ancient world, there were many kinds of slaveries, which did not all look like 19th century slavery. And I say that going, sometimes it was worse, but sometimes it was much better. It's just completely different. And so to equate the two would be a disservice to both Paul and honestly to the gospel. So prisoners of war became slaves, and men could be sentenced to being galley slaves for crimes. A person could be a slave for a set period of time in order to work off a debt, because there was no such thing as bankruptcy in ancient times, so you went and were a slave so that way you could pay the debt. Often the result was an indentured servitude for years until the debts were paid. And while there is good evidence that much of slavery was very harsh and brutal, there was also a lot of evidence that many slaves were not treated like African slaves would be, but lived normal lives and were paid the going wages, but were not allowed to quit or change employers, and were in slavery an average of 10 years. To our surprise, slaves could own slaves. Really? How's that? I don't understand how that works. But that's what this man said. And many slaves were doctors, professors, administrators, and civil servants. Andrew T. Lincoln, in his biblical word commentary on Ephesians 4, says that no one in the ancient times could conceive of an economic or labor structure without this version of slavery. While there were brutal forms of slavery, the concept of indentured laborer, in which the laborer was not free to market his own skills to employers, in other words, you could not send your resume and go, I would like to work for you instead of this current person, would be considered a given. Quoting another scholar, he writes that this was so accepted, one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. No one, not even slaves, thought the whole institution should be abolished. This is why Paul's letters do not aim at abolishing slavery in the ancient times. Again, completely different. Do not hear me say they're the same thing. But rather aim to transform the ancient institution from the inside. As F.F. Bruce said, Paul's brief statement about the equality of slaves and masters in the first book of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. Paul's idea, as the cattle run behind us, or above us, I guess, if you can hear that, is that if one life is changed to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, it can transform societies. Because the gospel goes from person to person to person, and it transforms us. And that's what Paul believed. Finally, does anybody know who Alexander the Great is? I hope you all raise your hands. Gosh, we'd be in so much trouble. But anyway, my buddy had a friend. Well, we had a professor who was an African-American in seminary. And this African-American pastor gave him this example for a sermon he was doing on Philemon to show what a slave might have been in antiquity. And this one happens to do with Alexander the Great and his slave. His slave was a guy by the name of Aristotle. Do you know what Aristotle's role as a slave was? Rhetorical question. It was to teach this man, Alexander, about Greek culture and the Greek language. And of course, we know that Alexander the Great went on to take the Greek culture and the Greek language to all the known world. In fact, we have our Bible written in Greek because a slave named Aristotle taught a pupil named Alexander who took the Greek culture and language to the known world. And so we have to start with a different and new framework of what slavery is to really understand what Paul is trying to say to Philemon. Right here. To piggyback off that, this book is not just about Philemon, it's not just about Onesimus, but it's about Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And so we'd be remiss to actually just say it's about one of these guys or even think that, because there is so much involved. And the reason why I say this, and let me kind of give you an overview on what this story is about. Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. Philemon actually happened to be a pastor or a church leader in Colossae. And Onesimus decided to leave. He decided, I'm done with this slavery, I'm going to peace out, and I'm going to go to Rome. Where in Rome, Onesimus met, just so happened, as it says in several of these verses here in Philemon, that he happened to meet Paul. When he meets Paul, he became a believer. He became a believer in Christ. And Paul, because of his role in the church, called Onesimus he called him to reconcile with his former master, the master he ran away from. And get that in your mind. The gospel calls him to reconcile with someone from which he ran away from and probably stole from. You need to go back to this guy, and reconcile with him. In the ancient times, what could have happened is beating, whipping, or death. That's the punishment. But what Paul is saying here, and we can't miss this, that he's appealing to Philemon to appreciate the transformation that has occurred in Onesimus' life and receive him back not merely as a slave, but a beloved brother. Yikes. Right? That's an amazing thing. And so, how does that happen? Unfortunately for you, we're still not in Philemon yet. We're in John 3. So I have John 3 up on the screen, and we're going to read it because we have to understand why we're even at this place where Philemon is being called to accept back and reconcile with Onesimus, why Onesimus is actually being told, you need to go back to where you might face death, potentially, and reconcile with your master, and why Paul is calling to do this. And John 3 tells us why. Jesus answered him, and we're talking about Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Oh, silly Nicodemus. This is a rhetorical device that Jesus is using, right? Because I had to say, like, my wife is 7.5 months pregnant. I'm in my mind going, how is this even possible that there's a giant human in your tummy? This is crazy, right? Let alone jump back in when you're old. Get that in your mind, right? Good luck. But so, sorry, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that's, I mean, you don't know where it's blown or where it comes from, those kinds of things. Man, what? How perfect is that for Philemon? But the two words that, the four or five words that are in verse 3, unless one is born again, you must be born again. And man, I've been in church sort of my whole life, but definitely around church people my whole life. And I've got a lot of baggage with those words. Because I know people that have been born again, but then I look at the fruit of their life and I'm like, man, you have not been changed by anything. You are completely ruled by your own motivations and desires because you are a selfish human being. It's not what it means to be born again. Born again is the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And I mentioned the sprinkles thing. Again, too often when we think about what it means to believe, we go here. I need to believe that Jesus was a person, that he died for my sins. And when I say believe, what I mean by believe is that I assent to those facts. 2 + 2 = 4. I've said this here before. 2 + 2 = 4. This would be a good thing to add to my life. So just like the cupcake illustration, right? I'm going to add Christianity to my life because I think it would help me. The truth is, faith in Christ is a transformative thing. It doesn't just change the sprinkles. It doesn't just change the frosting from vanilla, because who likes that, to chocolate? But it changes the whole substance of the cupcake. Because you were born again. You're completely made new. And here's there's a big theological word. It's not even big. For some reason, I just say that. Big theological word called regeneration. Is what being born again means. It's a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Regeneration involves the whole soul. That means each renewed believer's mind, will, emotions, affections, etc. have been changed. Mere mental assent is insufficient, and mere outward compliance to God's law without the affections panting after God, I love that, panting after God, fall short of regeneration. All the faculties of our souls are affected. Stephen Charnock, who's a Puritan, and that's a whole different story, but he defined regeneration and said that it is a mighty and powerful change wrought in the soul by the efficacious workings of the Holy Spirit, wherein a vital principle, a new habit, the law of God, a divine nature, are put into and framed in the heart, enabling it to act, a made-up word, holily and pleasing to God, and to grow therein to glory. Regeneration, based on all these things, is more than a reformation of manners. It's more than being nice, being Republican, and being conservative. And it's more than being morally good. Ephesians 2:5, it's about being made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's about Ezekiel 32:25-27. I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, which also isn't a word, but that's in the ESV. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to be made new. I forgot to define the gospel for us. So what is the gospel in which we are believed and by which we are changed? It's not a statement of facts. It's the love of a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we were meant to live, that we are supposed to live, who died the death we deserve to die, and who rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death on our behalf and for his glory. And now he reigns and rules over all things. That's the gospel. Again, it's not just, man, I believe that these facts are true, but you believe in a person. You have met him. Acts 4:13 says that a couple of the apostles had been they were meeting some folks, and they were like, why are these guys weird? And this is what it says. It says, because they noticed that they had been with him. They had had an encounter with the transcendence and beauty and grace and glory of God. That's what it means to be a believer. Not to assent to facts, but to be transformed by a person. So how do you know if you have been changed? How do you know if you've been regenerate? And Ezekiel Hopkins gave several different signs of the truth of grace, which I love that. That just sounds, signs of the truth of grace. It just sounds so old and nothing we would ever say anymore because we are dumb these days. Number one, the regenerate person says with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Are you willing to do that? And if you're a believer, you can, because you've already been forgiven. Because really, when you say that, what you're doing is saying, purify me, God, that I may experience more of you in my obedience and my love and my affection towards you. And so test me, try me, so that I might remember in this moment your love for me in Jesus on the cross. Do you do that? Number two, you have a genuine love for all the saints of God. The truly gracious man or woman loves them because they are godly, and he loves them all. There's not like a footnote next to that that says, except for. It says, all of the saints. And again, man, that's from 1 John 3:14, so you can check me if I'm just making stuff up, but we are called to love one another, those that believe in Christ as brothers and sisters, with great affection and love. How many of you have been hurt by other Christians? That's all of you. No matter who you are, if you believe or don't believe, doesn't even matter. You've all been hurt by a Christian in some way. But you know what? As believers, we're called to love one another. And fundamentally, that's what Philemon's about. It's about reconciliation and call back to love, about repentance within a relationship. Number three, another sign is universal respect and obedience unto all God's commands. Again, the all word, we don't like that because, you know what, I kind of like to pick the ones I want to follow. I don't like this part of Scripture. I like this part because it makes me feel better. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we desire to obey all of God's commandments. Again, not out of duty, but because of what has been done. Though we do not perfectly obey, we restlessly aspire to do so. we restlessly aspire to follow, because we know that if the creator of the universe created this world, then he probably knew how life was meant to be lived. And so while right now some of the things that we might feel as we walk in obedience might be difficult and might not feel fun, it leads to life, peace, joy. It leads eternally to the presence of God. Number four, practice of repentance. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born again. So if you didn't know, this is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. This year, 2017, super pumped. I want like shirts and coffee mugs, which I already have, and all these things about the Reformation with my favorite reformers like Martin Luther. He and his 95 thesis, which launched the Protestant Reformation, which has done so, so many positive things in our world. The very first one says, the Christian life is one of repentance. And I think this sums up all the other points that I've made thus far. It says, search me, O God, and know me. I need to confess my sin. I need to put my trust and faith that God is good, my sin has been paid for, and now I'm empowered to walk in a new life. And not just turn and say, I'm sorry I did that, but now walk in a new way. And so that's what it means to be regenerate. That's what it actually means to be a believer. Again, it's not just the sprinkles on the cupcake, it's the substance of the cupcake. It's the substance of your heart. Has it been changed and transformed in your affection? Are your affections for God above all things? And this is exactly the thing that really Philemon is talking about. You have three men who have been transformed by the gospel. They have become regenerate, and it has given them new motives, new heart, new life. Their motivations are changed. Again, the economy of God is the complete opposite of the economy of the world, because the last will be first, the poor are rich, the weak are strong. And so it changes us to desire not just my own justice, but peace and reconciliation, and that's what we're seeing here. And so let's start with Paul. And again, like this is conjecture. Part of this is conjecture. I will start with that, because it doesn't literally say this in Scripture. However, to be able to write something like this, Paul has to be a regenerate believer who's desiring the reconciliation of two believers when they have something against one another. That desire is unbelievable. Not just that, but to see it and then to act on it is exactly what leaders in the church are called to do. Most of us don't like that, because that means somebody else is telling me what to do. Right? But that's also why the Lord has put authority in place in churches to help lead you to life. Shepherds lead sheep to water or lead them to food, right? And that's the entire goal of this whole deal. And that's what Paul does, because Paul is bound with love to both Onesimus, and he also has ties of Christian fellowship, mutual love, and obligation to Philemon. And so he wants these things, because he's almost the middleman in a sense, which we'll talk about more later. He is the middleman in this relationship, and so he's calling and asking for restoration. Secondly, Onesimus. So Onesimus, again, if you don't remember, is the slave. The slave guy ran away, probably stole stuff. Justice is deserved, right? So think about Paul. So think about you're in prison with Paul, you're hanging out with Paul, and Paul goes, hey, I think you should risk death, life, and pain and reconcile with your master. That does not sound very smart. But as you can see, it actually led to this little letter that we have right here in front of us. And it says that in verse 8, it says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He probably had to do the same thing with Onesimus, right? For this to pass out of Paul's hand and get to Philemon, Onesimus, I'm sure, looked at it and goes, okay, I'll let you do it. I don't know what the consequences are going to be here, but I put my trust in something more. I put my trust in something greater. And what did he put his trust in? He put his trust in Christ. That he was held in the hand of his Redeemer, who upholds the word, the whole world by the word of his mouth. That has already paid the penalty of his sin. And that longs for him to have life. And so the life that now Christ desires for Onesimus is one of reconciliation, because guess what? You know, all of us have wounded and hurt people, but when you come and you reconcile with them and you just ask for forgiveness, somebody comes up to me after the first service and goes, the hardest words I learned in my entire life were to say I'm sorry. But man, there is peace and freedom in that. Not only that, but guess what? Now you're walking in the life that God has for you, in reconciliation, in forgiveness, that's brought about to you by the gospel and what Jesus has done for you, and now it's yours to freely give. Does that make it easy? No. But it's what Onesimus wants. It's what how Paul is leading him, and it's what the Spirit is empowering. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And now we get to go to Philemon. We're finally there. Congratulations, we made it. I know it took a while, but it is what it is. You're welcome. I know. Recenter. So this is an interesting book, because honestly, the first time I read it, I'm like, dude, Paul, you're just trying to get after him here. And why do I say that? Well, because Paul begins to talk with Philemon, and he encourages him. That's what he does first and foremost. Verse 5, he says, well, I'm not going to read, I'm just going to say what he did. He says, I hear of your love toward Jesus and all the saints, and he hears of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging him. I've heard of the fruit that's born in your life. I heard that you love the people of God. I heard that you love me, or not me, because Paul, that you love God, that you love the gospel, that you've been transformed by the gospel. One commentator said that that is really the whole of the perfection of the Christian man, to love God and love people, right? The greatest command, which, by the way, is our mission statement, love God, love people, make disciples. And so Philemon is one of those men. He is a man that loves God. He is a man that loves people. And Paul wants to go, hey man, I see the fruit in your life. God has done an amazing work in you. That is unbelievable. So do you believers in Christ, do you encourage one another? Well, I guess first of all, you actually have to be in proximity to other believers to do that. But when you're in proximity to other believers, do you encourage one another in the faith? Do you go, man, I see this in you. This is an amazing work of God. This is unbelievable what the Lord is doing in you, how he's making you more patient. I see your anger. Your anger is going away. You're not as an angry of a person. You're not frustrated all the time. And I speak for myself when I say these things. You're not. You don't expect so much from people because you understand how much you've been forgiven and how much you've been loved. So do you have somebody who encourages you in those things? And he even goes on to say in that last verse, which is verse 7, that it says he hears that the saints were refreshed through Philemon. So do people say that about you? Do you have somebody in your life with by whom you feel refreshed? How encouraging, on the side note, would it be to go to that person and go, hey man, you refresh my soul in the love of Jesus. Man, we should be doing these things because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to build one another up and encourage one another in the hardships and struggle of life so that we might understand and love more the gospel and the transforming power that it does in our hearts and our lives. However, the first time I read this, I go, man, you're just, Paul, you're just buttering Philemon up because I'm cynical. you're just buttering Philemon up so that way you can like pull the right hook on him right here and knock him down and make him do. You're just trying to say, hey, look how good you are. Now because of how good you are, you need to do this. And that just shows, that's a reflection of my heart, not what's trying to be accomplished by Philemon, by Paul, or by Christ in this passage. There is a subtle and delicate interplay between explaining something in genuine love with a true vision for the gospel and someone else making up their mind in light of it. And when I say that, what I mean is it's really, really easy to manipulate people, especially for pastors or leaders of the church. Because it's easy for me to go, I know it's best for you because you and you should do this because I just know I'm right, I'm the authority. But that's not at all what Paul wants to do or is trying to get across. What he's saying throughout this passage is, I love you and let me continue to shepherd you. This is going to be hard to forgive because you know what? You will want justice. And when I say justice, you will want to make Onesimus pay. And so Paul, trying to be the shepherd that he is going, hey, I see these good things in you. Continue to walk them out. Continue to walk in faith. Continue to walk in obedience because you will find life and it won't be easy. Life isn't easy. Faith isn't easy. But I promise at the end, Philemon is, Paul saying to Philemon, you will find life. And that's why he says right there in verse 8, it says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I appeal to you. He could just go, hey, go do this. But because of the things that he's already listed off to about Philemon and the man that he is, he's going, hey, I'm not going to command you because I think you'll do it anyway. Just because I'm saying it, because you trust me, you love me, and you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will just do these things. You will follow and obey. And that is unbelievable because I know when I mean, we have a 4-year-old about to have the next munchkin on the way, and every time I ask Owen to do something, I immediately regret it right afterwards because you know what the answer is? Hey, Owen, go take your bowl to the sink, please, when you're done eating whatever it is. No. But when I ask the question, that's the response I can get. Rather than, Owen, go take your bowl to the sink. That's a command. But what I long for in that moment is obedience. I want you to obey. And so I cannot wait for the day, if it ever comes, Lord willing, where it's like, Owen, will you please take your bowl to the sink? Yes, Daddy. I will have won as a dad at that point, right? I will retire, drop the mic, and walk out. Not really, but you know what I'm saying? Like, that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to go, hey, let me ask you, and I want to see that regeneration that's happened in your heart and in your life, that belief that you have, it's changed you, and you walk it out willingly. And that's an amazing thing. And so one of the things that it's really easy to do, too, in the midst of this is, again, back to the kind of the justice thing, and this is a very American thing, too. Hey, Onesimus, you stole from me. You owe me. I want justice for all the things that you have done wrong to me, and I deserve them because I am truly the judge and jury here. There is nothing and no one else. And if you don't meet my terms of what true justice is, there will be payment. There will be payment. But again, we talk about the dichotomy of the gospel. The dichotomy of the gospel here is that the payment has been paid. We see in verse 17, because Paul's anticipating that Philemon might go, hey, I need payment for this, I need restitution, etc. And in verse 17, you see that Paul goes, receive him as you would receive me. Dang it, right? Because imagine that. Like, Paul comes and with Onesimus, and instead of Onesimus walking in, you go, hey, treat me like you would, or Paul walks in and goes, treat me like you would Onesimus, and you know Philemon would be like, no, because you didn't do anything to me. And Paul's like, exactly, come in, Onesimus, right? And it would just be chill. There would be no punishment because there would be an acceptance, a forgiveness, a realization that somebody took the place of Onesimus in that moment. Verse 18, Paul says, charge it to my account. Well, again, Philemon is not going to respond with a, okay, Paul, here's your check or here's your invoice. Please send me a check at your nearest availability. No, that's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen in that moment is going, Paul, you don't owe me anything. And Paul's going to go, exactly, neither does Onesimus. Verse 19, I will repay it. And then he adds the, oh, by the way, you owe me your own self. Which in that moment is going, hey, I led you to Christ. I introduced you to all the justice you will ever need in Christ. So you owe me everything. You owe me eternity on some level. Bam. Right in the face. And that is Paul, interestingly, in that moment. Who's he reflecting? Man, he's reflecting Christ. He's reflecting the gospel. Receive him as you would receive as you would me. Jesus was our ultimate substitution. And so now the Father sees those that believe as he sees the Son. Charge it to my account. We are received to the Father as the Son is, and he paid all the payment for us on our behalf. And I will repay it. It was all charged to Christ's account, and his account was infinite, so that whoever would believe would have life. No longer any debt, because the debt had been paid. No longer was he a slave to sin, because he is a free man in Christ. He is a brother or a sister in Christ. The joy and the life that God intended and meant for his people would be his. And now because of that, Philemon can go, I forgive you. You are a regenerate believer in Christ. I forgive you. I have experienced the gospel, and I am overwhelmed that my sin was so terrible that it sent Jesus to the cross, but my sin has been paid for. Therefore, I accept that Jesus has paid for your sin too. Are we willing to go there for other people, particularly people that believe in Jesus? Are we willing to say, because you believe in Christ, though I want my justice, and emphasis on the my justice, it's already been paid for on the cross. Are you willing to do that? And I'm not saying it's that easy, by the way. However, fundamentally, that's the question we answer. And when we don't, when we're not willing to do those things for one another, we're saying one of two things. It's a functional pride. And it's saying, I am the judge and the jury because I am better than you, and my justice is greater than the Lord's. Yikes. Because I think I know better. I think my justice, my punishment is more adequate than the punishment that Jesus took on the cross for your sin and mine. And that's number two. We do not believe fundamentally that the death of Jesus was enough. It wasn't enough to pay the debt. It wasn't enough to create reconciliation. It wasn't enough to give us the Spirit to empower us to do these things. It wasn't enough. But that's not true. And so for all of us, man, we have areas in our lives. As the centurion said, I believe, help my unbelief. Where I want my own justice, I want to give my own punishments because I do not want to put enough faith and what has been done on my behalf. And so will we begin to do that? Will we put our faith in a God who literally came on a mission trip to earth? He dropped out of heaven. That's the wrong word. He came out of heaven intentionally to live a life, again, that we could not live, to die a death we deserve to die, then to raise again that we might have reconciliation, life, joy, peace, a new family. We might be sons and daughters of God, that all the riches in the heavenly places might be ours, that one day we might be in the presence of God that also empowers us to love one another and forgive one another. And that's what happens. Well, I mean, we don't know if that's what happened here in Philemon, but I assume that is what happened. Because I believe in the power of the gospel to overcome the justice of man. Because the justice of God is so much greater, so much stronger, and the relief and an empowerment towards peace and reconciliation is so much stronger. And so for us, just as Philemon, this little letter to Philemon ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May we all live in the presence of the one who forgave us ultimately. May we remember the grace that we've been given. That way we may extend the love and forgiveness of God that we have been. Father, we come before you and we love you and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this tiny little 25-verse letter called Philemon. And we thank you for the men, Philemon, for Paul, for Onesimus. We thank you for what they can teach. And even in this time, we've not covered all that this has to say to us. But I pray that, above all, that we would all just be stirred in our affections for your love for us. That we would see you as sovereignly gracious to us. That reconciliation ultimately rests in your hands and you give it to us at the cost of your Son. And that you now enable us to forgive and reconcile with others, to live a new life, to have new desires and new motivations. And so may you impress upon our spirits a desire for reconciliation, changed hearts, and a desire to know and love and experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.